It's hard to pick up a paper or listen to a newscast today and not hear something about anti-Semitism. You just ever wondered why the world hates the Jews? We're going to go back 400, 500 years before Christ and see somebody who hated the Jews. You know, there wasn't a Jewish nation until Moses led the family of Jacob, the family of Israel, out of Egypt. They'd been there 400 years. Evidently, they developed somewhat of their own language because they were separate from basically downtown Egypt in Goshen. But they'd been there for 400 years. They had gone down as a family of maybe 70 or 80. Jacob's family, Israel's family, the 12 brothers, and some others, their families. But that's when God brought them to Mount Sinai, and he gave them the rules that their new nation would follow. And God had, there's no mincing words about it in the scriptures. God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his own people. But one of their problems was they kept it to themselves. They were to share all the blessings. You know, God told Abraham, and you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And of course we think about that through the Messiah, that even today we can be blessed through Abraham. But that wasn't God's intent was to share this information. He needed someone to be the conduit for the Messiah. And of all the people in the world, he chose Abraham. And I think, you know, there was no anti-Semitism before they left Egypt because there was no Israel. But ever since then, all throughout history, whether it was the Babylonians or the Medes and the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans or modern day, Russia, Germany, Hamas, Hezbollah, the Jews have been despised. And it goes all the way back before our story, but our story is certainly an illustration of some of that hatred. In our country today, it's hard to imagine the hatred, but obviously every day we see it. In the past, we've looked at various Bible personalities, including Noah, Balaam, Jonah, Mephibosheth, and some ladies as well. The Shunammite. I thought it'd be appropriate this morning to look into the life of a queen, Queen Esther. Chris Maddox last year explored the lives of some of the ladies that are in the genealogy of Jesus, Rahab, Ruth, Mary, and they were all mothers. The Bible doesn't say that Esther was a mother. She was a wife, she was a queen. But mother or not, her impact on the life of the nation of Israel cannot be underestimated. For all the kings of Israel and Judah, for that matter, all the kings of the nations around them, would have had wives, and they would have been queens. We can think of the Queen of England, but we rarely think about the Queen of Israel or the Queen of Judah. We think about the Queen of Sheba. We know a little bit about David, some of David's wives, Michael, Abigail, Bathsheba, but we don't think about them as being queens. We don't use the term Queen Bathsheba. When we come to the New Testament, we know the names of some of the wives of some of the kings, especially in Paul's trials in Acts. But we don't think about Queen Herodias, even though she was ended the life of John the Baptist. There are at least two Old Testament queens in Israel who are vividly remembered as queens. One for her evil influence, and one for her good influence. Some time ago we talked about queens of different suits, Jezebel and Esther. There was roughly 400, 500 years between the two of them. Jezebel was not a Jew. She was a Zidonian, Zidon being on the coast of the Mediterranean, west of downtown Israel. She was a descendant of Ham. And guess what? Canaan, not Shem. She ruled in with her husbands and different husband and anyhow, protege. 1 Kings 16 talks about that. There are those that believe that Psalm 45 was written as her wedding psalm. Mark that in your Bible. Go home and read it and see what a disappointment it is if that was their wedding psalm. The other one was in Persia, not Israel. She was Esther, and she was a Jew. As we look at her life, we'll see the sovereignty of God and his protection of his earthly people, the nation of Israel. Therefore, we can be encouraged that God's plan for us will not be thwarted. You know, when we look back over our lives, we can see how God directed our paths. We didn't even know it at the time, more than likely, but we can certainly see God's hand on it as we look back at it. So Jezebel, her name is associated with evil. We see her name in the New Testament, John's letter to the church of Thyatira, or the Holy Spirit's letter to the church of Thyatira, the church in idolatry, Revelation chapter 2. There's a very interesting coincidence, in Revelation chapter 2. It talks about her in the message to Thyatira starts in 18. Verse 20, I have a few things against you because you suffered that woman Jezebel. And then it goes on and talks all about it. But the coincidence is in the end of the chapter. Verse 28. Let's go back a verse. He shall rule over the rod of iron, the vessel of potter shall be broken, and I will give him the morning star. Esther is the Persian word for star. Do you think it just so happens that the Holy Spirit put Jezebel and Esther in the same passage warning the church of Thyatira about idolatry? I think it's more than a coincidence. Of course, the reference to the morning star really refers to Christ, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. But even if it wasn't meant to be Esther, it certainly is a good segue into this conversation about Queen Esther. Some refer to the book of Esther as only a historical novel, a legend of romance and splendor of an earlier age, but not the truth of other biblical books. In fact, it was recently the subject of a very successful motion picture. Those that doubt that Esther belongs in the canon of Scripture would say, you know, the name of God is never mentioned. It's the only Bible book without a mention of God. Perhaps you've heard about the apocryphal books. There is an apocryphal book that's really an extension of Esther. It tries to make up for the fact that there's no mention of God. It makes the book of Esther sound more pious. And it actually starts with a quote from Mordecai. And it says, Mordecai said, God has done these things. And then the story goes on. Also, some commentators find in the names of God, Jehovah, and I am that I am, as an acrostic in chapter 1, verse 20. Of course, you can't see it in English. Chapter 5, verse 4 and verse 13, and chapter 7, verses 5 and 7. Whether or not that's true or is the way that God gets his name to this book, let the experts debate that. But there's another interesting thing. It's not mentioned in the New Testament. But two of the compelling things that are in Esther are the fact that Esther and Mordecai and her all fasting and prayer. And Mordecai mentions that deliverance will come from another place. So there are references, but there's nowhere else in the Bible where God's watch care is so evident as it is here in Esther. And we accept it as part of the canon of Scripture to be studied and applied to our daily lives by the Holy Spirit who inspired it. God's providence. God's providence is not fate. You know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. It implies foresight with activity. There's plenty of examples of free will in the book of Esther. Haman's plans, Mordecai's, but there's also God's sovereignty in the final outcome. There's a quote, woven into God's plans are the most minute details of human history. In Ezra and Nehemiah, contemporaries of this time, God's care for the Jews who return to the homeland is highlighted. In Esther, God's care for those Jews who remained in the land of their captors is brought out. God takes care of us at home and in the land of our enemies. If you think about it, Jeremiah had told them that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Ezra and Nehemiah lead the first groups back, but there are very, very few Jews who left Persia. You know, it had been Babylon, and they were captured by the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. So now they're living in Persian. Shushan is where this is, the capital of the nation. And when the decree says that you can go back, there were a lot of Jews that were settled in Persia. Is that a picture for us today? Yeah. We were in the world, and we found the Lord as our Savior and said, okay, you can get out of the world now and go back and build the temple and build the walls. And you know, I kind of like it here in Persia. So there were a few that got up off their duffs and went back. We read about that, like I say, in Ezra and Nehemiah. But even those that didn't go back, and it seems like God would have wanted everybody to go back, even those he had a watch care over. The author is unknown. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Mordecai are all suggested. In fact, in chapter 9 of this book, it talks, it says, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters. Probably referring to the letters, but it could be the book. It covers a period of time from 480 to 468 or so B.C., almost 500 years before Christ. And as I said, it corresponds to Ezra 6 and 7 in time. It was probably written about 465, maybe as early or late as 420 B.C. But in the original, its prose is praised for its detail and the storyline development. It was a great storyteller. It's a story of an orphan girl's rise to the Queen of Persia in splendor. No other woman in Scripture, you know, this would be a good trivia question. No other woman in Scripture is mentioned as often as Esther. 55 times. Guess who's second? Sarah. She's mentioned 51 times. So it was a close race, but Esther won. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Esther 1:1, and then the author tells us there's a lot of folks with this name, or Xerxes in other places. A lot of the times in the Bible, the word for a monarch or somebody in a position of authority is a title rather than a name. We read about Philip going down to meet the Ethiopian eunuch and talks about Candace. That's probably not a name as much as it is like Pharaoh. It's a title. And so there was a lot of folks, and so the author identifies which Ahasuerus this was. He reigned from India, way in the east, even unto Ethiopia in northern Africa. 127 provinces. I wonder if he ever sat down and threatened to make one of those provinces part. No, that's happening today, I'm sorry. In those days when the king sat on his throne in his kingdom, which was in Shushan, in the third year of his reign, he made a great feast. And everybody came. They were there for a long time. Many days, verse 4 says, 180 days. Now, whether the feast, everybody was there for 180 days, it's more than likely that people came and people went during that period of time. And it talks about the revelry. We're pretty sure that everybody there was drunk. But verse 12, he asked the queen to come. The ladies were dining separately. And she refused to come at the king's command. Therefore was the king very angry. No kidding. Verse 19, and it pleased the king. He consulted his advisors. They said, get rid of her, Vashti. And verse 19, it pleased the king to send out a commandment and let it be written among the laws of the Mede and Persian that Vashti come no more before the king, and let the king give her royal state, a state unto another that is better than she. And then said the king's servants that ministered to him, this is 2:2, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Verse 4, and let the maiden which pleased the king be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king, and he did so. And then it goes into the story about Mordecai, the Jew, the son of Jair, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Remember somebody else who was in the ancestry of Kish? How about the first king of Israel? Saul, the son of Kish. So evidently Mordecai and Esther were in the royal line of King Saul. And then verse 6 tells us that he was in those that had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. And then verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. Hadassah, her Jewish name, Esther, her Persian name, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And so it came to pass when the king's commandment went out and was heard, many maidens were gathered together. Esther was also brought into the house. The custody of the eunuch that was the keeper of the women. So there's many more verses in those first two chapters, but that's basically how we see Esther come to the throne. Who would have thought that a Jewish girl, a captive, an orphan, was born to be a queen? The book begins with God's people in a foreign land. King Xerxes Ahasuerus fired Queen Vashti for disobeying an unjust command and embarrassing him in front of his banquet guests. Seemingly, it took 3 years for King Ahasuerus to cool down. Because that's how long it is between the firing of Vashti and the events that we just read about. When the author says, after these things, 3 years after these things, maybe four, a beauty pageant was held to select Vashti's successor. One of the contestants was a young Jewish orphan girl who had been raised by her uncle Mordecai. You know, that name is mentioned in Ezra chapter 2 and in Nehemiah chapter 7. We're not sure if it's the same Mordecai or not, but at least if so, there was a period of time that he left Persia, went back to Canaan, and then must have come back to Persia for this story. Remember this relationship with King Saul. It says that when Mordecai was carried away, it might mean one of his ancestors, because this was more than 100 years, and so that would have made Mordecai a fairly old man, and his cousin old as well. In the meanwhile, after they were captured by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Persia took over. Cyrus, Darius, we read about that in our study of Daniel. Hadassah, her Jewish name, means myrtle. I told Kate Wednesday night, wouldn't it be funny if we lived in Hadassah Beach? How many tourists would come if we lived in Hadassah Beach? She was, but her Persian name, Esther, means star. She was likely the only non-idolater in the beauty contest. And very likely she was the only Jew. But her power was not measured in silver, gold, or in beauty. She withheld her nationality on the advice of Mordecai. Now, 4 years after the disposition of the queen, and against all odds, Esther won the contest. Surprise, surprise. And she became the queen of Persia. You know, this is many years before Haman's plot, and most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the whole story, but it's years before Haman is going to come up with this plot, and God needs somebody on the throne of Persia to take care of it. And so here, years before it's necessary, God puts this young Jewish girl in a place that years later she's going to be able to help out. You know, look back on your lives and think how God put you somewhere that you really wondered why you were there. And then years later you say, oh, that's why he put me there. Years had passed. As such, she dedicated herself to the welfare of her people, the captive Israelites. You know, Moses rejected the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt. She did the same thing in Persia. So the God-fearing Jewess, in time, Mordecai said, you know, think about it. You're here for a reason. You are here for such a time as this. I wonder how much Esther thought about that at the very beginning. Esther 4:14 is a reference for that. You know, God places his people in places to serve him and accomplish his plan. Sure, he could do it without us. But he gives us the privilege of being involved. Parents are good at that. You know, the mom or dad could do something and no problem. But Hylands, would you do that? And Hylands gets a kick out of helping mom and dad, and he learns an important lesson. Mom or dad could have done it. God could have done it. But he allows us the privilege of helping him and learning something about it and being a part of his work. We need to look at things that way, that we're doing what we're doing to help God accomplish his plan. Sometimes it's in a palace. Sometimes it's in a prison. Maybe even in a lion's den. But wherever it is, he's with us and he's in complete control. Our job is to come through. Wherever we are, we're there for such a time as this. She gained favor with the staff because of her unselfish attitude. She was very humble, different, I'm sure, from Queen Vashti. Those that are around her notice the difference. And so it asks us the question, do people that are around us notice the difference? In chapters 3 through 7, we read the rise and fall of Haman. 5 years pass between chapters 2 and 3. We're introduced to the protagonist in our story, the wicked Haman, a very early version of Hitler or Stalin, who wanted to exterminate all the Jews. It says that he was an Agagite. Verse 1 of chapter 3, after these things, did Ahasuerus promote Haman? It doesn't really tell us why. I'm sure he was politically savvy and didn't really deserve it. But it says he was the son of Hamedatha or something like that, the Agagite. He was a descendant of King Agag. Remember him and his downfall? Who was the one that had him killed? Saul. So we have a relative of Saul in Mordecai, and we have a relative of Agag, the Amalekite, coming together years later. To scuttle his plans would require all the bravery of Queen Esther. And while Queen Jezebel killed people for her own amusement, you can read that in 1 Kings 18 and 19, or her husband's greed in 1 Kings 21, Queen Esther would risk her life for her people. What a difference. It's significant that before she goes through with Abraham or Uncle Mordecai's plan, she asks for him and the Jews in Shushan to pray, and then she prays with her staff. Esther 4:16. In the apocryphal book that I mentioned earlier, it actually contains the words, supposed words of her prayer. You know, there's a bumper sticker today saying something like, when all else fails, pray. And I say it should be say, pray or else will fail. Often we attempt to do things in the power of the flesh only to ask God to bail us out when we failed. Prayer needs to be our first and continual resource, not our last. The storyline's been made into a modern movie I already mentioned. Haman hates Mordecai, thinks that the king and queen, with the king and queen behind him, he can't go wrong. He orders the gallows. It says 75 foot. A lot of people think that's a scribal error. That's a 4, 5, 6 story building. I don't know how you can build that overnight. But at any rate, he builds a noose, a gallows, with the idea that he's going to hang Mordecai. There's two banquets. A lot of people speculate, why didn't Esther tell the king of the first banquet? You know what happened during that in the interim period between the two banquets? The king couldn't sleep. He probably ate too much at the first banquet. What happened when he couldn't sleep? Go read to me a boring book. Oh, here are the Chronicles. This will put you to sleep in a minute. And then there is the story of how Mordecai saved his life years earlier. Just happened, right? Insomnia, eating too much, couldn't sleep. Read me the story of Mordecai. Just, I mean, every verse or two in this book, you just see how God is the rudder directing the ship, the bit leading the horse. He orders a public recognition. Whoever did this, let's honor him. And then he asks Haman to do the honoring. And Haman is already seething at Mordecai, and now he has to dress him up in royal apparel, lead him through the city, listen to everybody cheer for Mordecai, and Haman is just sinking lower and lower. I think that's where Seuss got the idea for the Grinch. Obadiah, verse 3. I'm sure we've all memorized it. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Obadiah is talking to Edom, if you'll remember. The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the cliff of the rocks, whose habitation is high. Nobody in the kingdom higher than Haman. That saith in the heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? He is humbled to honor Mordecai and further enraged against him. He's been waiting for a chance to ask the king to kill Mordecai, have him hung. And Esther at the second banquet reveals the treachery of Haman. Suddenly the tables are turned, and probably literally. The king was so mad he stomped out of the room and walked out into the garden to cool down a little bit. And eventually Haman is hanged on his own gallows. Through the whole account we can see the providence of God and the foolishness of man thinking he can thwart God's plan. Haman's own relatives tried to tell him that, but he didn't listen. And at the end of their story, those that are going to call him to dinner come, and off to his death he goes. Psalm 9:15 summarizes that in just a verse. So we saw the rise of Esther. We've seen the rise and fall of Haman. And in the last few chapters, we see the rise of Mordecai and the deliverance of the Jews. To celebrate this story and remember their deliverance from Haman, the Jews initiated a feast of Purim. Pur, Latin, a Persian word, means lot. And if you'll remember, when Haman was deciding when to do all this, he cast lots, cast Pur. It's not one of the feasts of Jehovah that we studied about in Leviticus, but it is part of the Jewish calendar even today. Not nearly as widely known as Passover or Yom. Esther's decree is mentioned in 9:32 and has been followed ever since. As the book of Esther is read, and you know the Jewish day, evening and morning, so it's read at night, and then it's read again in the morning. The feast is, with the calendars all messed up, it's usually in February, late February, early March. This is one description of it. On both days of the feast, the modern Jew reads over the book of Esther in their synagogues. The copy read must not be printed, but written on vellum in the form of a scroll. And the names of the 10 sons of Haman, we didn't cover that in our summary, but they were hanged after Haman was also hanged. The 10 sons of Haman are written in a particular manner, being ranged, they say, like so many bodies on a gibbet. The reader must pronounce all these names in one breath. Whenever Haman's name is pronounced, the audience makes a terrible noise in the synagogue. Some drum with their feet on the floor. The boys have mallets with which they knock and make a noise. I think our most recent picture of that is when Trump delivered his speech and the people all making noises and holding up their little signs. I can just see that at the... No, I can't see that. Anyhow, they prepare themselves for the carnival by a previous fast. So they fast, and then they get drunk. It continues for 3 days, an imitation of what happened in Esther. But it's been mostly reduced to just a single day today. In the Bible, we have what's called types, Old Testament pictures of New Testament truths. Those that are very orthodox about it say that the picture has to be verified in the New Testament. So Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us in the New Testament, so we know that the Passover is a type of Christ. But you think about all the things in the life of Joseph, but nowhere in the New Testament does it say that's a picture of Christ, so there are purists that say Joseph isn't a type of Christ. So these are pictures of Christ, not official types. In Colossians 2, we read that Christ the Messiah undid his enemies, just as Mordecai did. In Mark chapter 4, verse 22, these are on your outline, I'm pretty sure. Let me see. No, I'm sorry. Mordecai, Colossians 2, 14 to 15, revealer of secrets, Mark 4, 22, bringer of salvation, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And then he was elevated to the throne, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Some of the other pictures in the book besides Mordecai, Esther, a picture of the faithful Jewish remnant in the tribulation, from sorrow to exaltation. Haman, a descendant of Amalek, who was cursed in Exodus 17. He's a picture of the wicked one, a man of sin during the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And he is destroyed by the king's decree. And then the Jewish nation itself. Since the first century, the Jews have been out of their homeland, just as the Jews were out of Canaan in Persia. And ever since then, there's been a large number of Gentile rulers. In the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander, the Caesars. Modern day, there have been many Hamans. Hitler, Stalin, the rulers of Hamas. But in spite of their own continued dis or unbelief, God still provides for his people. So these are all nice stories. They might not put you to sleep like the Chronicles. And they're interesting. But what do they have to do with us today? Here are some suggestions on how to apply these things to our daily lives. God gives us instructions for our protection and our good. We disobey them at our own peril. In spite of the evil around us, God expects us to remain faithful, and then he gives us the strength to do so. Following God is, or not, is a personal decision. Each one must make for his or herself. We are where we are for such a time as this. Serve well in the palace or the prison. Let others see Christ in your life. Pray first. And sort of the summary of the whole thing. God is sovereign, even in the darkest hour, even in enemy territory. He is still in control. Still the rudder guiding the ship. Father, thank you for this little book of Esther. It's just an incredible story. Just from a standpoint of a story, but all the lessons that you have packed in there for us, the way that you maneuver things around years before they're going to be necessary. And Father, as we look at our own lives, we just thank you for your guidance. Even before we were saved, we can see how you took us to the place where we would see our need for a Savior. And you protected us through so many things. Lord, we just thank you for your providence. And Father, that we might remember some of these applications and use them this week as we serve to serve you. Father, there are many missing today. We pray for them, some not feeling well. Think of Tommy Jr. And Father, we pray for those that will be traveling. We look forward to gathering together on Wednesday, hearing more of Psalm 119. We just thank you for your watch care over us. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.